Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to so understand your word that we might live by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The outline for today's sermon you'll find on the inside of the old gold-coloured piece of paper. That is the text that we've been looking at. Now, I'm not sure who it is and when it is that they decide to have international years of. Don't know who makes these up, but they come upon us from time to time. Some of them can seem to produce some good. The International Year of the Disabled taught us not to call people disabled, but to say people have disabilities. And it also gave greater access, wheelchair access, to roads and houses, buildings and the like. Nearly all the international years of are always good things, aren't they? The International Year of the Child, or the International Year of the Indigenous People, or the International Year of the... Whatever you add to the... It is always good, whatever. But most of them seem to run out of puff before the year's out, and from where I live, most of them don't seem to have much effect at all. In fact, the International Year of the Family just proved, really, that in the Western world, the media no longer had the slightest idea what a family was. In the mid-90s, we had the International Year of Tolerance, but I have seen no greater tolerance in the last decade than when we had the International Year of Tolerance. In fact, what it turned out to be was the International Year of Relativism. For it was not about tolerating people with whom we disagree. It was not about tolerating people who think differently to the way we think. It wasn't about tolerating people's right to believe and to teach and to write anything they want to, but rather it proved G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, tolerance is the ideal of those who have no convictions. For the popular argument of tolerance didn't distinguish between tolerance and relativism. Between tolerating a person's right to believe and to teach whatever they wanted to believe and teach, even though what they taught was erroneous, and the relativist, who sees the reason for tolerance is that there is no truth. There's only opinions. And the enemy of tolerance is anybody who believes anything at all. So G.K. Chesterton again says, in real life, people who are most bigoted are the people who have no convictions at all. And bigotry may be roughly defined as the anger of men who have no opinions. Even in Christian publications, we read statements like, I think that every culture and every faith expresses an understanding of God or the divine in their own particular way. The divine doesn't discriminate between religions. So all religions are just local interpretations of some fundamental reality that is there. But they're all equally true, they're all equally valid, they're all just a matter of opinion, they're all equally false and all equally invalid. It doesn't matter because God doesn't matter, really. He doesn't care, because there is no truth, really. Now, this relativist kind of thinking is very attractive. It's attractive because it appears so humble. I don't claim to know more than I can know. My thinking and my culture is just the way I've been brought up. It's no better than anybody else's. It's no worse. It's just different. It's attractive because it appears to be peaceful. I mean, nobody is going to go to war for a religion when all religions are equally valid. It appears to be safe because I can now avoid committing myself to a false view, because there is no true view. It's academically respectable because it fits in with the modern university's eclecticism. You teach about everything, but you are never committed to anything. So you can give every known opinion over a lecture course and at the end of it examine people to find out whether they've understood what you said about everything without actually ever saying anything. It keeps me in control because I can make up my own truth. I can choose and believe just exactly what I want to believe. It appears attractive because it's non-intrusive. I believe in whatever will not intrude upon my life. I believe in the kind of God who lets me do what I want to do, believe what I want to believe. Now this morning we return to our text in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The verse speaks of God's Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that the disciples have seen his glory, seen with their own eyes as eyewitnesses, but more than that, seen and perceived, for they saw more than a man, they saw his glory. They recognized who he is and who he was and what he did and how he did it. They perceived his magnificence, his splendor, his wonder, his glory. But what was it? What was the glory of this man Jesus? What was the great reputation of this? What is it that you would praise him for? If you sang my praises, what would you sing? About my good looks, my sartorial elegance, about my horticultural endeavours and my sporting prowess. In other words, you would sing a very, very short song. You might mention my name and put a full stop there. But if you were to sing the praises of Jesus, what would you sing about? What are his glory? What is his reputation? What is his splendour of the Word become flesh? Well, first thing to say about his glory is that it is not his own. Sorry for my spelling mistake here, under point 2b, that's where I'm up to. I've got now own, it's actually not. Change the W to a T. It's not his own glory, but the glory of the one who came from the Father. It's not a different glory, a separate glory from God the Father's glory. It is the glory from the Father. So when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 to his Father, he said, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And he asked his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And again he asked, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And for the disciples he prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from the foundation of the world. His glory was given to him by his Father. His glory that was given to him was the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. His glory is that of sonship. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The glory of Jesus was the glory of God the Father. It was given to him by his Father. It was the same as his Father's. Like the old proverb, like Father, like Son. But the emphasis in our text is upon uniqueness. The uniqueness of the Son, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The word used here for only son is used of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, whose only son had died, and upon whom Jesus had pity and raised up the man from death in the middle of his funeral. Or of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, who was his only child. Or the boy with unclean spirits, who was the only child. Or Isaac in Hebrews 11, who is the only child of Abraham. All children are precious to their parents. But this word is used to emphasize that he was the beloved one of the Father, the firstborn heir of the Father, the one and only, the one of a kind, the unique son of the Father. It's the word that the older translations, like the King James Version, translated only begotten. That's a right translation, because the relationship is not of creator and creature, but of father and son. But it's a wrong, because the emphasis is not upon giving birth with a body, but rather of the one and only unique eternal relationship of son to father.
So John saw his glory, the glory of the only Son. Let's tease out four aspects of this seeing his glory as of the only Son. And the implications of it are really enormous. Firstly, there's the flesh-God topic. Though he was flesh, yet he was God. In saying he became flesh, John is saying he became one of us. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, two nostrils. He ate, he perspired, he grew, he tired. He ate and drank, he urinated and defecated. He was bodily, fully human, just like us. But yet, he was not like any of us. He was unique. He alone was the Word become flesh. He alone was God become man. He alone was the one through whom the whole world itself had been created. And the disciples finally saw it. At the climax of John's Gospel, Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepts Thomas' declaration. It was an appalling blasphemy, unless it was true. The second aspect of seeing the glory of the only Son of the Father is revelation. For no one can reveal the Father to the world as perfectly as the only Son. So in John chapter 1, if you go inside here to the passage in John chapter 1, verse 17-18, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Moses was the channel through whom the law was given, but grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. Moses was not allowed to see God, but the only Son is the only God. The Word become flesh, and he has always been at his Father's side, and he has made his Father known. Who better to make God known than his divine Son? Who else can make God known than the only one who has more than just seen him, has lived with him for all eternity? So when Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip scratches the head. "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." Jesus said, "How have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" The implications here, friends, are enormous. For Jews date their calendar from the time of Moses as the faithful servant over all God's house. But the New Testament sees Christ Jesus as the Son over God's house. And the Muslims would date all of time since Muhammad, the prophet bringing God's word. But the New Testament says Jesus is God's word. This is a greater revelation than either Moses or Muhammad ever had, or ever even claimed to have. The third aspect of seeing the glory of the only Son is that of salvation. Jesus didn't come into the world to reveal the Father, though he does reveal him. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There was no other worthy enough to pay for all the people. There was no other one in whom God dwelt, reconciling the world to himself. For God did not punish an innocent third person in order to spare the guilty. God was in Christ. The Word became flesh The only Son of the Father, the only God who was at the Father's side, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, taking upon himself the sin of the world. Only God, the unique Son of the Father, could be the sacrifice for sin. Muhammad could not die for the sins of the world. Confucius could not die for the sins of the world. Buddha could not die for the sins of the world. Marx could not die for the sins of the world. Only the Word become flesh, only God could die for the sins of the whole world. That is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Son prays to the Father, "My Father," he says, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It's why the cup was not removed from him. It's why the hour did not pass by him. Because there was no other way to save the world. There was no other person who could save the world. There was no other Son through whom the world could be saved. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so it shows us how great is God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It shows how safe we are in God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things with him? It shows how condemned are those who reject God's only Son. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It shows us why there is no other way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And there is no salvation in there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Friends, this has enormous implications for relativism in particular. When you believe in Christ Jesus, people think it's nice for you. They believe in something else. They believe in candles or in crystals or in Buddha or in Confucianism or in trees. You believe in Jesus. We're happy, they're happy, everybody's happy. It's nice for you. But when you believe that Christ Jesus is the one and only way, people think that you are an intolerant, arrogant, narrow-minded bigot. Because they hear you saying that Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, agnostics are all wrong, worse than wrong, are still condemned by God. Brings us to the fourth aspect of seeing the glory of the only Son, that of children and the Son. For while there is only one Son of God, are we not all the children of God? By his death and resurrection, any who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, reborn, born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. Look with me in John chapter 1 there, verse Verse 11, he came to his own, but his own people didn't receive him. 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who is it that is born of God? But those who receive him, who believe in his name, they become the children of God. But they are the adopted children of God. He is the only one true, real Son of God. We are heirs with him, for he is the true heir of all things, including us. He is the firstborn amongst many brothers, and we are being conformed to his image, glorified in him as he is in us. That is, through him we may be the children of God, but he was, he always will be, and he is now the one and only Son of the Father. So let's go back to relativism. Under our fourth heading there, intolerable relativism. While relativism accepts all views as equally the same and valid opinions, in fact, what is meant by the glory of the only Son of the Father is intolerable to relativists. At best, it's untrue. At worst, it is fundamentalism that needs to be censored, that needs to be censured, that needs to be destroyed. For relativism is profoundly unattractive. Recall earlier I said it was attractive because it was humble and peaceful and safe and academically respectable and keeps me in control, non-intrusive, but all those are lies. It's not humble, for it rejects God's way, it rejects God's Son, it insists on its own way, that there is no truth, that everybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's, that my opinion's as good as God's. You can't be more arrogant than that. You can't be less humble than to reject God. It's not humble. It's not peaceful, but is censorious, rejecting and suppressing all who speak for absolutes and for the truth. It's not safe, but dangerous. For you're not safe from believing the wrong thing by believing nothing. Because Jesus is God's unique Son who died to save those who believe in him. To reject the Son is to reject God, and to reject God is to stand condemned. Safe? It's about as safe as hell. Relativism is academically respectable at the moment because the practice of modern universities is so eclectic. That's true. But it's not wise, for truth is not always eclectic. It is often hard and divisive, which is why the universities will not teach it. Relativism doesn't keep me in control. It feels like it does because I can choose to believe whatever I like, but rather, by choosing the God of my own liking, it places me under the God of this world, the devil, whose nature is to tell lies and to bring us into death by opposing the true and living God, and especially his Son. Relativism is profoundly intrusive. It keeps me in the darkness, preventing me from coming to the light and enjoying the life of God's love that I have been created to enjoy. God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't spare him the cross. Though he prayed with tears and with loud cries, yet it was the will of his Father that he should die for sinful humanity. Will you now spit in the face of God's Son by saying, well, anybody could have done it for us? By saying that any prophet is as good as Jesus? By saying, well, there are lots of ways to God. It doesn't matter which one you go to. God doesn't care. If God doesn't care, why was his Son killed? If God doesn't care, why did he send his son into the world to die for us? If God doesn't care how you come to him, the whole Bible is wrong. And if it's wrong, relativism must be wrong also, mustn't it? Because there's no such thing as wrong in relativism. If there is any other conceivable, possible way to God than the death of his unique one and only Son, then Jesus would never have perished at Calvary. For that is what he prayed. God, all things are possible to you. If it is at all possible that the cup be taken from me, all things are possible to God. All the possible things that can be done, God can do. But you know, there are things that are impossible to God. He cannot deny himself. That's impossible to God. Tell you another thing that's impossible to God. He couldn't save the world except by the death of his own son. He couldn't pardon the sinfulness of mankind except by paying for it himself in his own son. And we want to accept the idea that all different roads lead to God and it doesn't really matter about Jesus, he's just one of the others. No, my friends. Here we see the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. On the back of the outline, there is a prayer that I often pray here at the conclusion of the sermons. Let me draw your attention to the middle of the prayer in particular. The first paragraph of the prayer acknowledges our sinfulness and need for forgiveness, but look what it says God has done. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. There is no forgiveness except through the death of God's one and only Son. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. There is no other way we can come but through him. Let me lead in this prayer, and you might like to pray it along with me in your own heart and mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if it is your prayer for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, if that is your prayer, I can assure you, you will be forgiven. On what basis? On the basis that I said so? On the basis that I'm an ordained priest and therefore I can forgive you your sins? No. On the basis that God has written a promise of forgiveness in the blood of his own Son. It is a contract written in blood, his blood, for our sin. God is not going to have his Son die so that people who turn back and ask for forgiveness in his Son's name will remain unforgiven. You can be assured of the forgiveness of God because God's one and only Son has died that we be forgiven.